Good morning. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, my father-in-law is a cowboy, so maybe if we get some horses up here, I'll break out a Stetson hat and do my John Wayne for you. Okay, a very short, not tough-looking Pillsbury Doughboy sort of John Wayne, but I mean, I like these innovations. Now, we appreciate your fellowship, your encouragement, especially your prayers. It's been a great weekend for us, and we love being with you. We're glad for the Lord giving us this conference. It's been a privilege, and we trust the Lord will bless the word to each of your hearts as we go on. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll start at verse. There's so much, but we'll start here at verse number 9, Nehemiah 2 and verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And we'll skip ahead. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, we've already seen how God, by his remarkable providences, has worked in the Persian period, how he's moved the heart of kings, how he's moved people groups even. And at different times, he's raised up particular servants of God who were waiting in the wings, as it were, to be used of the Lord. And Nehemiah is just one in this line of people that we could trace back generations, at least in the post-exilic period. We could go back to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to their contemporaries, Haggai and Zechariah. And now the Lord has sent Ezra and a little bit later, about 13 years afterwards, Nehemiah. And we know that the prophet Malachi was ministering at the same time. So in a sense, you look at the immensity of the work of God. You look around, and I feel a bit like Nehemiah sometimes in chapter 2, that he takes this night ride. We didn't read this part, but he goes out to look at things. And for all intents and purposes, it's a dump. I mean, things are knocked down, a ruin. And he could have been discouraged. He could have been saying, well, look at how big this work is. Look at how much work there is to be done. And yet, Nehemiah's focus, obviously, even from the little that we've read here, is upon the Lord. Because as we've already seen as well, there's opposition. But even though the circumstances appear inauspicious, even though there seem to be big struggles and obstacles, even though there are adversaries who are pushing back, as they always do, when God is doing a work, the devil will always oppose. The world is always going to be against us when we're doing the work of God. It's when you're going along with the same stream, or what Ephesians calls the course of this world, the course of this age. That's when you have no difficulties, relatively speaking. You're left in peace, but you don't want to be there, because the work of God is what we're put here to do. And it can be a challenge, and it is at times a challenge, but the same one who strengthened Nehemiah shall strengthen us. Now, he only had a small group of people with him traveling, as well as this royal escort that he had been sent. But when they get there, he's very clear as they come over that the enemies were disturbed by his presence. So Nehemiah and his friends may have felt like, well, we're just a small remnant. We're just a little group of people that are coming back to try and get the people that are already here to work on the walls and on the gates. But you notice the attitude of the enemies in verse 10, that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And you know, sometimes we think, oh, well, we're kind of small. You know, there are comparatively few believers compared to the number of unbelievers out there. And we're living in one of the countries that has many believers, comparatively speaking. You can go around the world. I remember one older brother saying, I've been in countries where you're glad to see a Christian's dog. And I knew what he meant, not just because I like dogs, but, you know, it's like Christians are rare. It's hard to find them. The percentile is low. I met a missionary lady some years ago. She and her former husband, he's with the Lord. They went to serve the Lord in a particular part of the world. I won't name the country, but they went to this part of the world and they knew when they went in, I think it was 1960, that there were fewer than 1,000 believers in this country. And the population was millions in this country. And yet there were fewer than 1,000 believers. Now, you fast forward 60 years or so, and there's now many more thousands of believers, but still the percentile of the population seems like it would be minuscule. If we're just crunching the numbers, which I don't do, although Creston was exhorting me outside the chatterbox this morning about how that's good for the geriatric brain and for aging health and all that. So maybe I better go home and buy a Sudoku book or something. But in any case, statistically speaking, you could look at the world and you could be daunted. You could say, we are so few. But the world looks at us and says, oh, we don't like what they're about. We don't like these people. What they're doing isn't little to us. It's a disturbance. It's a disturbance in the world order. They go against the grain of what we're trying to do. And we have to remember, as the old cliche says, that one with God is a majority. And that it's the fact that Nehemiah looks to God. He's not looking at statistics. He's not looking at the opposition or even the difficulty of the work. He's looking to the Lord. And he says to the brethren, he's pretty candid in verse 17, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. So you want to talk about the elephant in the room, Nehemiah is going to broach it. He's going to say, yeah, I know we've got big troubles. I know this is a real problematic situation. But he says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, think of that. He's not just thinking about the needs practically to build the wall. As I said, a wall was for defense in the ancient world. One of the visions, incidentally, that we just referred to briefly the other night in Zechariah, Zechariah saw these 8-night visions that are in Zechariah 1 through 6. And when you come to vision number 3 in Zechariah chapter 2, that the Lord there says Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls, and the Lord shall be the glory in the midst of her. I may have the order backwards there, but the Lord is in the midst of her as her glory, and the walls are going to be the Lord, the wall of fire round about her, which I think it's the hymn, the Lily of the Valley, that references that line, a wall of fire about me. It's taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But you think about that. That vision is saying Jerusalem is going to be so massive, so filled with men and animals that you won't be able to contain it. One thing that a wall does is it contains something in a given area. So if you go to the old city of Jerusalem today, there's a wall that surrounds it that was built in the 1500s by an Ottoman ruler called Suleiman the Magnificent. And so the area of the old city hasn't changed. Now there's the new city of Jerusalem that keeps on getting bigger, like cities the world over, keeps adding suburbs, keeps building more houses and buildings and such. But the old city, even though the interior has changed a bit, as over the years, houses have been damaged, or in the 67 war, there was a lot of fighting, so they had to go in and rebuild certain things. Nonetheless, if you looked at the area that the old city is in, it hasn't changed in 500 years because the wall is keeping it contained in that spot. Now, the wall's good when you've got the Vikings from the Capital One credit card commercial standing outside, right? When they're out there with their axes and their swords saying, "What's in your wallet?" or whatever Vikings said when they came on raids, or it wasn't the Vikings in Jerusalem, incidentally, but you know, when the enemy is at the gate, as it were, you're glad for the wall. But when you'd like your flocks to be a bit bigger, you'd like your herds to be a bit more prosperous, again, the walls are confining. Now, here's how the Lord gets around that. Jerusalem is going to be so prosperous. What's coming in the future is going to be so big that it's going to be like a town without walls, just expansion, just spreading out and enjoying the prosperity that God has in store for them. And imagine they're looking around at the city in ruin. You know, this is decades before Nehemiah comes and says, "Let's rebuild." And they're saying, "Boy, Zechariah, you've got a lot of imagination, man." And anyway, if it were like that, that's nice to think about. But after all, how are we going to be safe without a wall? "Well, I'm going to be the wall of fire round about her," says the Lord. "I'm going to be the one who encamps around my people. I'm going to be the one who give you security. And I'm going to be the glory in the midst of you." People aren't going to come up and say, "Oh, look at the temple in Jerusalem," or, "Oh, look at the museums in Jerusalem," or, "Look at these buildings or those towers," or whatever. It's going to be the Lord who is the attraction, the focal point, the beautiful thing. And Zechariah, of course, is looking forward well beyond Nehemiah's day, beyond even the day of our Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. And he's looking on to the second coming to earth, not to be confused with the rapture where the Lord comes for the church in the air, but the second coming to earth that Zechariah will reference later in Zechariah chapter 12, where the Lord comes down to the Mount of Olives and where he saves Israel from their enemies round about and establishes a kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years that we often refer to as the millennial kingdom, or the millennium, meaning thousand, nothing to do with Han Solo. Anyway, oh, a few were awake. Okay, good. But he says here, "You see the distress that we're in. Now, in light of that, fellas, let's all go home. You know, let's move somewhere else." No, he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach," in verse 17. He's thinking about the testimony of this people. Is this just some kind of ragtag group of people that are left and they really don't have much of a future? I mean, it's only a matter of time till they're like die out. He says, "No, let's rebuild the wall and that we may no longer be a reproach." Verse 18, "I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." So look at how God has put this in my heart, Nehemiah would say. Look at how I've been praying. Look at how God gave me the opportunity all of a sudden one day to speak to the king. And look at how the king responded. This is all God. This isn't me. This is what the Lord has done. And you look at the response of the people. They said in verse 18, "So they said, let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. Now, there's a lot of things that I could say about the book of Nehemiah from here on in this message, because there's much land yet to be possessed. I mean, we have many chapters that we're not going to discuss this morning, and you'll be relieved to hear that. They know what they're doing, these conveners of the conference, by not feeding me beforehand and insisting on brunch afterwards. So they know I will conclude in timely fashion. And that means we won't get to every verse or even every chapter of Nehemiah. But I want you and I want me to be reminded to set our hands to this good work. Now, for us, as I've been saying all weekend, it's not the physical city of Jerusalem. It's not physical walls. It's not a physical altar or physical temple like they had in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. But for us, it is a building. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 1 Corinthians 3 refers to it as a building. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the different materials that we can use in building on God's building. We can use wood, hay, stubble. Those are combustible. Those are very impermanent and transient, and they won't endure the judgment of the Lord, of his judgment seat. But by contrast, you've got the precious items of gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's what we want to be building with, the things that God gives us to build and adorn his temple. I've already referenced during the weekend Ephesians 2, which says we are being built up a habitation of God in the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2 would describe the building of that temple as well by living stones being brought together and held together by the chief corner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on with other references. This is a common metaphor that God uses in the New Testament to talk about his church, that we are talking about a spiritual building composed of people. And we, if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to set our hands to this good work. It is our main occupation. That in worshiping our Lord, we then go out in service and we build his church. Now, that's going to look differently depending on who we are, depending on where we live, depending on the situation God has put us in, and especially depending on our spiritual gifts. So we have to understand there's going to be some diversity. More on that in a moment. But we see the opposition right there in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now, these people were representative of peoples that had been a problem. Sanballat, nobody's really sure where he's from. There's a raging argument about whether it's Horonaim in Moab, and the Moabites were ancient thorns in the side of Israel. They kind of go along with the Ammonites, what Tobiah hailed from. But he could have been from lower and upper Beth Horon, a little bit north of Jerusalem. He could have been a man who's later mentioned in extra biblical literature, or maybe his descendants by the same name are mentioned, who were governors in Samaria. So some people say he's a Samaritan, and other people say, no, he's a Moabite, and other people say, no, he's something else. We know his name, Sanballat, is a Babylonian name, and it has the name of the moon god in it, that Sin, the moon god, gives life, is what this guy's name is. So right out of the gate, you've got a challenge from another worldview, from somebody saying, no, the Lord, he isn't God. Sin is God, not sin as we think of it as iniquity, but this god named Sin in his pantheon of gods. And his buddies here, Tobiah the Ammonite, again, ancient nettles to Israel, and Geshem the Arab. So these were nomadic peoples that went around, and you get them sometimes in Judges and in the monarchical period fighting Israel as well. So they're all representative of ancient enemies. And what do? They laugh at us and despise us, it says. Now, I remember junior high. I've tried to forget it, okay? But I remember junior high. And man, the thing you didn't want worse than anything was to stand out. You know, if ever there's a period of time in your life when you feel like a lemming, like you're just going to walk off the cliff with the whole rest of the group, it's got to be that time period in your life. And you don't want to stand up, because if you put your head up, it's like whack-a-mole. You know, you get knocked down pretty quickly. And to be laughed at, oh, man, that's just the worst. I mean, you know, being 13, 14 years old and to be embarrassed publicly, that's an awful thing. Now, sorry, for you 13 and 14-year-olds and beyond in the room, I have to tell you, it doesn't feel any better to get embarrassed when you're in your 40s. Okay. That just doesn't go away. It's not an enjoyable experience to be embarrassed. And maybe sometimes that's what I struggle with in talking to people. And I'm sort of trying to think, now, how can I talk to them about the Lord, you know? And I think to myself, wow, they might laugh at me. Now, I'm saying this is present day. This is not Keith Kaiser circa 1987 when I'm in junior high, you know. This is right now when I go and see somebody in the grocery store or wherever I may be. And I'm kind of thinking of an opening, and I'm thinking, man, if I only had the gift of evangelism, this would be easier, you know, because I knew a brother. I used to live with a guy that the Wilbers know well, and I saw him witness to a wrong number one time. I'm not kidding. I mean, anything this guy did, he was a soul winner. He was a one-on-one evangelist type of guy, and anything he did, he just brought in the gospel, and it was so smooth. Me, it's like, you know, and I might, every once in a while, I might get to say something for the Lord. And then I go away and I'm thinking, I should have said five other things beyond that, you know? And that feeling, they're going to laugh at us or they're not going to like us. And that can really deter us from speaking out for the Lord. But you have to understand, the world is going to do that. The world mocked the Lord Jesus Christ worse than anyone. The world laughed the Lord Jesus to scorn. The apostles as well were laughed, were despised. So we're not going to win any popularity contests in the world. But we have to remember the alternative. If we don't talk to them, what happens to them? They can laugh, but they're laughing themselves all the way to hell. They're laughing themselves all the way to an eternity separated from the Lord. So we need to get up the courage. And I believe getting up the courage is the same way Nehemiah did it. We look to the Lord and we say, Lord, empower me. I'm weak. You are strong. I'm not wise. You are wise. Give me the insight I need to speak to these people. Nevertheless, we'll see they don't go away. They keep coming back. Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You notice that? He starts with God. Why is this work going to go well? Well, because you know how many able people we have on this job. Do you know how many structural engineers we've been able to recruit and how many architects? And we have the odd speech therapist thrown in for good measure, you know, and we're ready to do this work. We can do it. It's dangerous to sit up front, isn't it? Anyway, but yeah, sorry, my mind, you know, like a squirrel. Anyway, we've got all these people that can do the work. And so we're ready. No. Nehemiah says, our God is with us. Our God's hand is upon us. That's what is going to make this work go. And you're making a false accusation that we're rebelling. We're going to arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. This isn't your thing. So let them laugh, let them mock, let them oppose even. They have nothing to do with building the church of the living God in our age, any more than these enemies had in Nehemiah's day. Now, in chapter 3, we really begin to get a sense of the diversity of the people of God, that we are not carbon copy. We are not cookie cutter Christians, that we are not all the same. Even within the same general gifting, we are not all the same. I've never met two Bible teachers that are the same, or two evangelists that are the same, or two people with the gifts of helps that are the same. The effect may be similar in certain ways, but again, it's unique to that person. It's unique to the personality that God has created them with. It's unique to their situation and their place. I wish, to be honest with you, that I knew more about the people in chapter 3. And I think there's more to be known. I just haven't had the chance to dig as deeply as I would like to in this. But you notice verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which is mentioned over in Jeremiah, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. That's in Jeremiah 31. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. So right out of the gate, you have some of these priests that are going to this wall. Now, priests, it wasn't a white-collar job. I mean, they had a lot of things to do that were dirty jobs when you think about the sacrificial system. But nevertheless, it wasn't exactly construction either. They had Kohathites and Gershonites and Merarites, the Levite families, to help them in a lot of the, if you'll pardon my expression, the grunt work, okay? People carrying stuff, people putting up the tabernacle in the wilderness. Later, when the temple was built, there were other workmen who did that sort of thing. But I like the fact that these guys jump in and they start working on the wall. They don't say, well, this isn't explicitly spiritual, you know? I mean, we're all about the prayers and the sacrifices, and we've got our own work to do over at the temple by now. Sure, they did. But they also took the time to be involved in building the wall. Now, you go on, and you get these other people here. There were some that were building. There were some that were hanging doors. Look at verse 3. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And you go on to verse number 4. Look at the last phrase. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. So there's this sense in which there's different things to be done on the wall. Not everybody's doing the same thing. Not only are they at different places on the wall, they've got different jobs on the wall. So some people are going to hang the doors. Well, why is that important? Well, doors do two things mainly, I think. They keep people out, and they also let people in. So how's that for balance, you know? You need that, don't you? I mean, in the church even. Brother Pablo was sharing with us yesterday the importance of New Testament church discipline and how it's a wonderful thing to welcome people into the local church, to welcome people that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ into the fellowship of believers there. And that's very biblical, and we ought to do it. We ought to receive them in the name of the Lord. But if we, as a professing believer, are engaging in public sin that we're not going to repent of, the sort of sin that damages the testimony, the New Testament is quite explicit. There needs to be discipline. It's not always full-on excommunication. It's not always putting the person out. It can be censure. It can be other things. But often it does come to that, that as 1 Corinthians 5 says, put out the leaven from among your midst. If there's somebody there that's in gross immoral sin, and they've been exhorted about this, and they're unrepentant, and they won't break off the sin, they've got to be put out. Because people have to know, they have to fear God and know that God is holy, that God has saved us to holiness, and that we're not a group of people where anything goes, where we can live like we lived before we professed faith in Christ. The Lord has saved us to be a holy people. Now, that's a big issue in Nehemiah's day as well, by the way. We're not going to get into it, but separation is something that comes in at the end of the book, especially, that they were marrying pagan wives. And it was having an extreme detrimental effect on the testimony of the people of God. And it was an issue even before Nehemiah got on the scene. Ezra has to deal with it in part at the end of his book as well. So there need to be people that are hanging the doors, you know, people bringing folks in. But on times, there need to be people put out too. There also were things here where it wasn't just building, it was repairs. And I think about what the Lord says to the church in Sardis, I believe, in Revelation chapter 3, when he tells them to strengthen that which remains. There needs to be repair. Because again, things don't stay the same in this world. Truth can be lost. And our obedience can waver, and we need to be called back to what the scriptures say and what we ought to do. And so there were those who were involved, not just in building, but in repair as well. Now, notice these fellows in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. I think that was Amos's hometown, if I remember. But anyway, they made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Now, what a sad thing, isn't it? This is, I remind you, the eternal word of God. This is going to be with us throughout eternity. This word isn't going to fail, not one jot nor tittle, not one yod, the littlest letter in the Hebrew language, or tittle, the littlest tiny mark that distinguishes certain Hebrew letters from one another. None of it's going to pass away, said the Lord Jesus. And for eternity, how would you like it to be known that you didn't really put your neck, is the phrase in Hebrew, to the work? You didn't put, you know, somebody says, put your back into it, man. You know, they won't say that to you if you come up and work in the kitchen here, I'm sure. You know, they're much nicer to the people that come and serve. But to be remembered as somebody that really didn't work that hard in the cause. And they were nobles. They were people that should have been leaders, people that should have been the example. They were responsible. They had abilities, but they weren't using those abilities, at least to the extent they should have, for the Lord. And I have to think at what 2 Corinthians 5 tells me, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And think about what 1 Corinthians 4 tells me, that we aren't to even pass the final assessment on our service now, because even we can't sift through the wheat and the chaff, through the gold and the silver versus the dross. It has to be the Lord at the judgment seat who pronounces the well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I hear a lot of people say it at funerals, and I appreciate that. I know what they're trying to do. But it's not our position necessarily, as much as we might appreciate brothers and sisters who've been faithful as far as we can tell. Let the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to them. But my responsibility as an individual believer is I've got to work. I've got to put my back into it. I've got to get involved in what the Lord has me to do, my part of the wall, whatever that is. And it's going to be different for all of us. And you go on, and there's all different manner of people involved here in the work. I like the fact that later on you get some craftsmen, some people that are in skilled trades, like goldsmiths are mentioned, and my personal favorite, the perfumers. Now, what a lovely fragrance to bring to work with you, right? The perfumers. I mean, my dad was in construction, my brother, my nephew. It's kind of the family thing. Construction sites aren't places that smell of perfume very much, right? And again, these are guys who could have said, we're going to stay back in the lab, as it were, and we're going to mix scents. You know, we're going to come up with the next Chanel number 5 or whatever. You know, they Destiny, or, you know, Oblivion or something. They have all these fancy names. You can tell I don't spend much time buying perfume. But anyway, I do strive for personal hygiene, but just not into perfume. But they come. And I can't help but think, and maybe it's my imagination, but if you're working with those kinds of scents, you come bringing a fragrance. Now, I ask myself, what kind of fragrance am I bringing to the work of God? What kind of savor am I going to leave behind? You remember that when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus, that John 12 records, and we get it in Matthew and Mark as well, that she anointed the Lord with that costly ointment of spikenard. And one of the Gospels tells us that the fragrance filled the house. Now, I've known believers that their life is like that. They leave a fragrance of Christ with you. That just by talking with them, you've been brought to appreciate the Lord a little more. You've been encouraged a little more. And that only comes from coming from the presence of the Lord. That only comes from somebody that is spending time with the Lord. And that fragrance comes off and is exuded by them. Those goldsmiths I mentioned are in the last verse of the chapter there. And they're also mentioned with the merchants. Now, sometimes we think of building the church and spiritual work as something that happens on Sunday during meeting times. That happens when people get up to audibly do things, to audibly pray or to audibly preach or to teach the word. Obviously, those things are part of it. But merchants, here are people that buy and sell. They're businessmen. And you think about the work of God, I could give you many instances, some historical, some from personal experience, of businessmen and businesswomen who have brought the Lord into their business life. They don't leave the Lord Jesus on Sunday, and on Monday, it's a different set of rules. And I could give you, unfortunately, the negative examples of those who are in that latter category, of those who are known to name the name of Christ, but you better watch them like a hawk in their business, because they'll cheat you out of a dime as quick as they can. What harm has been done to the testimony through that? But what positive things can be done? If you're bringing to your work, if you're bringing to your business, if you're bringing to whatever career God gives you, that attitude that whatever I do, I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord. This is something that can bring help to the church as well. This is how we can bring people to the Savior or build up other believers or even have the material resources to support the work of God and to build it up. So you go through this list of people, and that's just a little taster. As I said, there's a lot more I need to know about this passage, but it shows me the diversity, that there were all different strata of society represented, all different sorts of people, all different skills, all different abilities, all different types of work. And it wasn't one person's job to do someone else's work. It was their job to be on their part of the wall, doing their bit of the work. And they were to do it faithfully for the Lord. Now again, chapter 4, the adversity comes. 1 minute, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Again, one thing that Satan is opposed to and hates is the church, right? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. An arm with cruel hate. One little word shall fell him. Thank you. I thought it was it, but I was like, oh, is that it? Thank you. See, before breakfast, there's just no telling. Appreciate that crowdsourcing on Martin Luther's lyric. Thank you. Very good. Yes, one little word shall fell him. And here they get to work, and it's not like, well, okay, now the walls are getting built and the doors are getting hung and the enemy has seen we're serious and they go away. No, the attacks come. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says. So they come and they mock the Jews. And here's what he says. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And Tobiah, he was really clever. I mean, there's always one in every crowd, right? The guy who has le bon mot, you know, the guy who just has the put down, and here he comes. Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, what would the fox say? But I can say that he said, you know, this wall is such a teetery tottery affair that if a fox goes up on it, it would fall. Oh, what clever guys these are. And how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, I know there are aspects of that verse and that prayer of Nehemiah that sound a bit imprecatory. In other words, sounds like he's just calling down God's curses on them and God's judgment. And there's an element of that, I concede, and some of that may be dispensational. But there is a sense in which we have to understand what even our Lord Jesus did in 1 Peter 2, as it describes it, that it says, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, or reviled not in return. But what did the Lord Jesus do? Negatively, he didn't give back in kind. He didn't try to answer back. He didn't try to revile them in return for the reviling that he got. No, he would say prophetically elsewhere, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And the Lord Jesus would endure all kinds of shame and opprobrium that men heaped upon him. But the positive thing that Peter says is, he committed himself to him who judges justly. Okay, so the Lord was manifestly suffering injustice. The Lord was being treated unfair. There is nothing fair, licit, righteous, good about how human beings treated the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the various tribunals that he stood before, especially in how they treated him leading up to and including nailing him to a cross. And what did the Lord do in return? The Lord did not retaliate. The Lord did not respond in kind. The Lord committed himself to him who judges righteously. There was a conscious prayer that the Father would eventually exonerate him. And was the Lord Jesus exonerated? Yes, he was. 3 days later, to begin with, he was raised from the dead. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4 tells us, by that action. So there's a vindication. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Men laugh, mock, revile. God silences everybody. Not yet. We don't see it yet. They're still reviling the Lord. They're still speaking against the Lord. But the historic fact that he was raised from the dead shows that God has repudiated man's verdict. The Lord Jesus did not die for his own sins. He did not get what was coming to him. He died as our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And although he was numbered by men with the transgressors, God wasn't going to let that be the eternal verdict regarding his Son. He's been raised. He's been glorified. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says. And we're going to see from here on out more and more and more the Lord being exalted. Now, do we love our enemies? Well, we ought to. The Lord commanded us to. Do we pray for those who despitefully use us? Again, we have the Lord's explicit command as well as his example to do so. But is there a time when we realize it may be that the people that we are loving in spite of the fact that we're being given hatred and we are not responding in kind, and in contrast, we're praying for them to come to the Lord? May we not at the same time realize, however, that some of these people aren't going to repent, that some of these people are going to remain impenitent? What is to be done with people that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to be done with those who refuse to concede the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God over their life, that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as manifest in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to be done with such people? If they will not change, if they will not repent, if they will not come to the Lord, justice demands that they be punished, that they be cast out from the presence of the Lord, that the things that they've done against people, that the horrors they've committed be dealt with. I mean, even people in the world that don't believe in God, they look at something like the Holocaust and they say, that is so wrong. And they're right. That is so unjust. Look at all the people that suffered. People that saw the horrors of Bosnia-Herzegovina in the 90s, or Burundi in 1994 and following, or Rwanda and that time period, or as I mentioned, DR Congo, or many of the places around the world today where people are still being slaughtered and being killed. Shall that not be requited with justice? And see, the Christian, on the one hand, we say, no, we're not going to retaliate. We're not going to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But there is vengeance. There is justice. There is a judgment coming. And that's why as we build and as we respond to the enemies, we don't respond by cursing them. We pray for their salvation. But on the other hand, we know God is just. And we know if they won't turn to the Lord Jesus, they will be overcome by the wrath of God. And I think there's a bit of this in Nehemiah here too. That Nehemiah, if those people had changed and wanted to follow the Lord, Nehemiah is willing to accept that, but he knows they're in inveterate opposition. I just want to close by a brief tip of the hat to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I stress brief. Because with all this building of the wall and all this construction, some of you practical guys are getting very excited, and you think, oh, we've finally done with the preaching. You know, now it's all about the building and getting out there and serving. Well, that needs to be done. Praise the Lord for the builders and the servers and all that. But again, this is motivated out of the word. And in chapter 8, Ezra reappears. Now's his moment in the sun. We don't get him out there with the hammer and the screwdriver and the wrench. It's very affirming for me, really, because I don't have those skills. But they call for Ezra, come and read the law, Ezra. And the whole assembly of men, women, and children stand out there and they read the law. Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Maybe if some of our leaders had read the word at Watergate, we'd be better off. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And they go on and they explain it, and it produces in the people humility, and it produces repentance, and it produces change, and it leads on to a little reformation there going forward in the chapters that follow. And it all comes out of the word. And this is really what these books are about. That we have to keep going back to God's word. We have to keep at God's work. But what's going to empower us for the work is the word. Because that's where God speaks to our hearts and strengthens us and guides us and directs us. So I leave you with this simple exhortation and reminder to myself as well as to you. Let's get back to the word. Let's double down on the word because the time is short and we've got to rise up and build like they do, but we've got to do it in keeping with God's word. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We do pray with these many disparate thoughts and different subjects that the Spirit of God would bring together the things we need to remember and the things we need to practice. We pray that we would go forth and that we would build with renewed vigor, that we'd set our hands to this good work. It's a good work because it's thy work, not because we're involved in it. It's grace that we're involved in it. But we have a good God doing a great work, and we're so honored and privileged to be part of it. Help anyone. They may be little in their own eyes. They may think they have very little ability. But we think about the Lord Jesus when he talked about faithfulness. He referred to little things like giving a cup of water in his name. And we just pray they'd remember that little is much when God's in it. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.